Good morning. Glad to be with each of you. Let's start with prayer. God be with you. Let us pray. Loving God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to worship and to reflect on our worship and praise of you in community. Be present with us, guide our conversation, instill us with your wisdom, that we may be grounded in your truth, grounded in community, and sent out to live in your way. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Just to give me a sense of who's in the room, who has already been to the instructed Eucharist today? Okay, so we have a few people who have not, and that's okay. You may have been in We Worship or are planning to go to a later service. But this morning, in all of our nave services, we are doing an instructed Eucharist where we have a bulletin that has a whole lot of annotations on the left side, and we'll have bulletins if there's anyone who was not able to be at that service but would like one. You're welcome to take one home. So we have annotations here, and then during the context of the service, there's also some pause points to offer a little bit of instruction about what we're doing, why we do it, those sorts of things. So for folks who have been already, I would invite your questions about what you have seen and heard. But this is also a time for any of your questions about our liturgical life together, about our worship together, about Eucharist, about communion. This is a space to talk about whatever you are interested in. I see one question already, I think. Yes, what are you wondering about?
Why can't the choir just make up their own songs instead of Miss Anne having to teach it to them?
The question is, why can't the choir just make up their own songs instead of Miss Anne having to teach it to them? It's a good question. Are you interested in writing some songs for the choir?
Yes.
Yes. Sounds great. I think that having some songs that are written helps us to keep with tradition and saves a little bit of work, I think. But I think if you are interested in writing some music, I bet Miss Anne would love to help you with that. It's a good question. Good project.
We have a kid who's in college studying the organ up in Cleveland. And before she left here and graduated, she wrote several pieces of music that the choir sang.
So there you go.
There is somebody who's already done it, and so we know it can be done.
Mm-hmm. What else? What are you wondering about?
How did the disciples write the story of Jesus?
How did the disciples write the story of Jesus? That's a really good question. There were some of the disciples who told the stories to other friends, so some of them didn't actually get to write it down. A lot of the stories that we read in the Bible, that we read in church, were written down a few generations later. So the disciples either had children themselves or their friends had children, and they passed the stories down. And then eventually somebody said, we should probably put these in writing so that it can help us to remember. So there were people who either knew Jesus directly or who came a little bit after, who decided to write down those stories. And in time, they got copied and shared with more people and eventually became the Bible that we know today. Does that answer your question, or is there more you're wondering about there? Okay. What else? Are there things you noticed differently if you have been to the instructed Eucharist? Yeah.
Why do we have so many songs in the Bible?
Why do we have so many songs in the Bible? That's a really good question. So there are a few kinds of songs in the Bible. So there are what we call the Psalms, which are a form of song. Originally, they were written as similar to our hymns, to the other songs that we sing in church, and they would have been used in Jewish worship even before Jesus. So there are those sorts of songs, and then there are other places where we have some things that we call songs that look kind of like poems to us. They don't have the music with them, but many of them have been put to music over the years. I think part of why we have a lot of songs is that songs allow us to express emotion a little differently than normal writing, and they're really beautiful. A lot of them read like poems. Some of them even rhyme, maybe not in our English translations, but would have originally rhymed. So I think part of it is that it allows us to express ourselves a little differently. Makes it kind of interesting, I think. Yeah. What else? What are you thinking about? Why do they kill Jesus on a cross? That is a really big, hard question. And that's part of what we looked at a couple weeks ago. Holy Week is all about answering those questions. So there's a couple of different answers. Well, there's a lot of different answers that I could give to that question. And that people over the years have given to that question. But one of them is that rulers at that time felt threatened by Jesus saying that he was the Son of God. They felt threatened by someone else saying that he was king in a different kind of way than earthly kings. But there were people who felt like they were going to lose power because of Jesus. And then there's also some other big reasons that we might talk about in terms of our salvation, which is a really big word for saying the way that we are saved and brought into full relationship with God. And there's people who have answered that question all sorts of different ways. But part of what we say is that in Jesus dying, we no longer experience death in the same way. We have eternal life through Jesus. So there's a lot of different answers to that question, but maybe that's a little bit. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So one answer that Poppy has is that, yeah. The answer, it was another answer to the question, is that people were upset by Jesus saying that we should love everyone and be kind to everyone. There was something about that upset people because it was different than the way they expected things to go. Yeah. Got some great questions up here on the front row.
What are all the different motions, or what you would call manual acts,
yes,
during the Sanctus and Benedictus that the priests make? And is that something that the congregation could or should follow?
That's a great question. So I'll talk about those in particular, but then there's also a number of other places that people might cross themselves or bow. So at the Sanctus, this is the song that we sing right at the start of the Eucharistic prayer. So we start with God be with you, and we say a little bit about our history with God, and then sing this song that normally starts, holy, holy, holy. So some people will choose to bow, just a little bow, right at the start of that, as we address God. Because when we start by saying, holy, 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 Lord God of power and might, it's as though we're coming before God. We're addressing God in that way. So just like you, if you went into a room where there was a king or queen, you would probably bow to them, maybe a big, deep bow, but at least a little nod. So that's what we're doing right at the front, is that we're acknowledging the power and might of God as we address God. And then the other motion that people will sometimes do is at the part that says, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Some people will cross themselves as a recognition that that is speaking about Jesus and that it has special reverence for those words. There are other places that people might cross themselves. So one of those is at the blessing at the end, when we say the blessing of Almighty God. And this one, you get a really nice cue from the presider who's making a big cross out in the air. You can decide that you want to cross yourself at that point as well. And that's a recognition of receiving that blessing. The absolution of sin after the confession is another place where, again, you have a cue from your presider who's offering that cross. And as a way of recognizing that for yourself personally, you may decide to do the cross. At the gospel, some people will do a cross over their forehead, over their mouth, and over their heart as a way of acknowledging the ways that we receive the gospel as something that we experience in our minds, something that is proclaimed by our mouths, and something that changes us in our hearts. So that might also be another place that you cross yourself. And that's little crosses. What's the difference between Christian and Jewish? That is a really good question that I don't think I can answer fully today. But one of the big differences is the way that we understand Jesus. So we, as Christians, understand that Jesus is the one who brings us back into full relationship with God. Many Jewish people would say, Jesus was a cool guy, but maybe not the Son of God. They would say he's not. So we just have, the primary thing is a different understanding of Jesus, but there's lots of other things that make us different too. But that might be a good conversation to have with a little more research. Yeah.
I grew up Catholic, saying the Apostles' Creed, and here we say the Nicene Creed. Is that doctrinally significant? Is it more than a cultural difference? Thank you.
It's a good question. So we use, in the Episcopal Church, we use the Apostles' Creed for baptism. That's the creed that says I. That's a difference between the two creeds. The Apostles' Creed is usually said with I language. We use that at baptism or at the renewal of baptismal vows because we're stating our personal individual belief and understanding. And then during a normal Sunday service for us, we would say the Nicene Creed, and sometimes St. Columba's does some variations on that. So we have a sung creed we use sometimes, for example. I don't know at what point the Nicene Creed became normative in our Sunday worship. There might be people who do know that. But I don't know. But part of what I appreciate about it, and part of why it is written as it is the we language. The Nicene Creed can also be said using I language. But one of the things that I find comforting about the we language is that it's an acknowledgement of our collective belief. And I think it gives us some space when we are questioning different parts of the creed to acknowledge that this is what the church has said is our understanding of belief. And I, as an individual, may have questions or doubts, but I'm still part of this community who is professing this faith together. So that's not an exact answer to your question. I think some of it is a cultural or denominational difference, but I would think with the amount of thought that goes into the Book of Common Prayer, there's probably more to be said about that I just don't personally know. We've got another question on the front row. What you thinking?
When a baby gets baptized, what symbol does it mean, God or Jesus?
The question is, when a baby is baptized, what symbol does it mean, God or Jesus? It's both. So when we talk about baptism, we talk about dying and rising again with Jesus. Do you have a follow-up question?
But what about for Jewish people?
What about for Jewish people?
Because Jesus.
Yeah. So Christian baptism is what I'm able to talk about. The Jewish people have different rites that they would use rather than baptism. But for us, we understand baptism to be something that's about the Trinity. So that's our God that has three parts. So there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And all three of those are part of baptism. So when we, in ancient baptism, and many traditions still today, you'd be fully dunked into the water, And these were in traditions that understood water to be really dangerous. Water still sort of is. There's a lot of creatures in the water that I'm a little afraid of. Water can bring storms that might be dangerous. So people understood water as really dangerous, and in that symbolized the death with Christ. So when Jesus dies and goes into the tomb, that's the going all the way into the water, and then coming back out is rising again with Jesus and experiencing a new way of life. So that's part of what we think about Jesus in the baptism. We also, at the end, when we mark on with oil on someone's head, we say that they're sealed by the Holy Spirit. So that's part of where we have the Spirit present. We talk about God the Father when we talk about the whole history of water as it relates to our faith. So we talk about everything from creation to the Israelites escaping their bondage through the Red Sea and going into the Promised Land. So there's a number of ways that we connect with God the Father there too. So it's God in all of God's parts. Susan.
I want to come back to manual acts that
Please.
You talked about very well. I was raised Presbyterian, and they, as far as I can remember, have no manual acts. Mm-hmm. Maybe folding your hands in prayer, but that's it. And a lot of people come to me as they're considering the Episcopal Church and say, well, I don't know what to do there. When do you cross yourself? When do you kneel when you go into the pew? When do you do this, that, and the other thing, not to mention all the things that the celebrant up at the altar does? Mm-hmm. And what I love about the Episcopal Church is the answer is you don't have to do any of those
yes.
things. They're personal piety. They're ways of using our bodies to express things that we long for or believe or accept. And so I've been able to pick and choose. And for instance, for me, like my father used to say, oh, those Episcopalians, they kneel down. We don't kneel. I love kneeling down. It feels like I'm humbling myself. It feels like, reminds me that I'm a small, not the most important thing in the world. It feels good to me, so mm-hmm. I do that. And I don't cross myself. Yeah, I do in the pew. I never do this gospel thing.
Mm-hmm.
I don't like the idea of kissing a book or, I mean, there's some things that don't feel good to me, but mm-hmm. they're fine for people to do.
Yeah.
And I just love that. One of the most extreme is when a priest gets ordained. There's special prayers that they say, and some people literally lie face down on the floor with their arms spread out while these prayers are said. And mm-hmm. That would be a step too far for me. I wouldn't do that. And where it came up most recently on Good Friday when we reverence the cross, they bring a wooden cross in. Mm-hmm. And if you're there, you see that not everybody, this is what's great. You don't have to come up. When you do come up, you can simply nod at the cross. You can kneel at the kneeler. You can touch the cross. You can kiss the cross. You basically what feels right for you. And I think that's a strength. But I love the idea that we live in bodies and that things that we do with our bodies can be a really meaningful way of expressing ourselves in church.
Yeah, thanks, Susan. I agree. One of the gifts is that we do not all have to do exactly the same thing. I also will say often the community that we came to the Episcopal Church in, whether we're raised in a church or in any denomination really, the church that raised us or brought us into the faith or was part of our life in a really significant transitional time, we pick up the customs of that congregation. So my home congregation that I grew up in didn't do the crossing at the gospel. So that's never been something that's been part of my piety. I could do it if I was in a place where that was an expectation of me as their leader, I didn't learn it as a kid, so it makes it kind of hard for me to do now because it's not what is in my sort of muscle memory of worship. When I've done previous conversations around our liturgy, someone asked if they were crossing themselves the wrong way. I don't think there's really a wrong way to do it. I, for what it's worth, do top, bottom, left, right, and I think that is what many other people do. You're not gonna break it by doing it in a different direction. You're not going to break God. God will not be upset with you for crossing in a different way. So I just want to offer that as a word of stillness and peace, that those are not things we need to get overly consumed by. And for some people, as they're joining the Episcopal Church and seeing all of these different movements, it's a lot to take in, or it can be. So if that is something that is preventing you from fully engaging worship, it's okay to not do it. The purpose of our worship is for us as a community to be connected and for us to have a connection with God and to learn about God. So if there are things that are happening that are preventing you from, or that you're trying to learn and pick up, that are preventing you from having a full worship experience, it's okay to not do them, and you may pick them up over time. In seminary, when we had Eucharist every single day, there were a lot of things that were not my personal piety when I started seminary, that seeing them every single day, they became part of my personal piety. So it takes time for those to either become something that we decide to practice or for us to recognize, oh, that feels weird to me. So you don't have to do all of it all at once.
So I'm coming to the next service. I haven't done this yet, but I was just reading this, the Sursum Corda, is that how you pronounce it?
That's right.
Can you just say more about that, that it's the most ancient part of the liturgy and comes from the Jewish faith? Is that the Great Thanksgiving? Is that where
it is not. It's a very specific part of our Eucharistic prayer. It is the part that where we say, God be with you and also with you. Lift up your hearts. We lift them unto God. Let us give thanks to our sovereign God. So the Sursum Corda means lift up your hearts. So it's that specific part of the prayer only, that responsive part, not the whole Great Thanksgiving. It's under that Great Thanksgiving title if you're looking at a bulletin. I don't know the full tradition in which this was used, other than to know that this is a prayer that was used as part of Jewish rites. I don't know exactly what rites, what forms of worship. But it's, none of it is Jesus-centered, for one. It is, we can understand it as speaking of the whole Trinity. We can understand it as thinking of God the Father. There are a number of ways that we could unpack that. But it, at its core, it's all about reverencing God, putting ourselves in a mindset, be that literally our minds, be that our bodies and spirits, of worshiping God, of knowing that God is present with us. We are lifting our hearts to God. We are in connection with God. And we want to give God thanks. So it's something that could apply in many traditions, I think. Yeah. Would it have been said at the Last Supper? It's possible, as part of the table prayers, that that would have been something that was said. We know from Scripture that Jesus gave thanks to God for the bread and wine that was before them. So it's possible that it was these words. There are probably people who have done research on exactly that and would know the table prayers that would have been used at the Last Supper. Now I'm curious to look into that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. What do we have up here?
Why do we use stained glass in churches?
Why do we use stained glass? That's a great question. Some churches use stained glass and some don't. It sort of depends on the church. We actually have a new book all about our stained glass that you can order out in the common. It's free of charge, but we want to know how many to print. So if you're curious about our stained glass, I highly encourage that. Really beautiful photos and explanations of our stained glass. But part of why we use stained glass is because it offers us a really nice visual of some of our stories or some of the people who are important to us. So if you look at the stained glass that's in the back of our church, right in the middle we see St. Columba, and we're named after St. Columba. So that helps us, when we see that stained glass, we can be reminded of St. Columba's story and the way that it connects with us. We can be reminded of some of the things that he did. So one of the things that St. Columba is really known for, well, there's a few depicted there, but one of them is he wrote books of Psalms, so we can see him at a writing desk. He also went and founded a monastery. He went out on a boat with some of his followers, and we can see him on the boat with some of those people when he was going to find the island of Iona, where he founded an abbey. So these pictures give us a little bit of insight into the stories. It's kind of like a picture book that surrounds us in church. So that's why I use stained glass. It helps us to have more images for God and for God's stories. Yes, John.
Well, and you're right, it's a picture book. In the old days when the church first started, most people couldn't read. It wasn't just children who were learning to read. Most of the grown-ups didn't know how to read. And so having these pictures was a way to tell the stories, and that's another reason we have the songs that we sing. Mm-hmm. It's a way for people to learn the Bible who couldn't read.
Yeah. For folks who couldn't hear that, one of the things historically that's worth noting is that many people in early churches did not know how to read. So this was a way to convey stories without needing the ability to read or to read fully. Same thing with the Psalms, is that they could be taught in a way that people didn't have to be able to read them. They could hear them and over time absorb them and remember them. Yeah, it's important to note that it's actually sort of an oddity, historically speaking, that most people in our congregations are able to read. Yeah.
Does the rood screen serve a purpose?
I'm going to give John the microphone. He can answer that much better than I can.
We don't have a rood screen. So a rood screen is a screen that will separate the nave from typically a chapel or a high altar that has a crucifix on top of it. Rood being the Anglo-Saxon word for cross. So we don't have a rood screen. We have what's called a parclos screen. And a parclos screen is just simply a screen that separates the nave from the chapel. This was intended to be a rood screen. And in fact, the crucifix that's back there on the wall was carved by one of our youth and was supposed to go on top of that screen. There's a fixture for it. But as soon as we put it up there in the mid-80s, what it did was it blocked the Christ the King window in a way that was not pleasing. So this became a parclos screen, and the crucifix moved back to the chapel.
We have lots of special church words. That's another thing that sometimes confuses people when they come to the Episcopal Church. We have a lot of special words for things, fancy words for things. We all do our best to use them more or less correctly. But I would be glad to do sort of a vocabulary lesson of some of our church words, the things we use in worship. So for example, the plate that the bread goes on at Eucharist is called a paten. So there are special names for these things. The chalice is the glass of wine. The chalice is maybe more familiar. Paten is kind of a strange word. The bread box is called a ciborium. So there's lots of those things that are words that we don't use in other places in our life, but are part of what we use as church vocabulary. And some of them have very small distinctions that are interesting to know. What else do we have up here? What is your question?
Why do we do choir?
Why do we do choir? I love our choir. I think it's really nice to have music in church. You're part of the primary choir, right? And you got to sing today. And you all sung really beautifully. I loved that song. That was really nice. Part of why we have choir is because that's yet another way that we get to experience worship and receive the gift of music or offer the gift of music. I think singing is really fun, for one. I think it sounds really beautiful. I also know that sometimes the words we sing in songs, they strike me a little differently than the words I might hear in a prayer or in a reading from scripture. There's people who spent a lot of time writing these really nice words for us to sing that might offer us a different glimpse into how we understand God. So there's a lot of reasons that we have choir. They also, they help us just practically speaking. They help all of us in the congregation to be able to sing our hymns well. Sometimes we need somebody to lead us in our hymns. I cannot look at a piece of music and immediately sing it well. I could maybe guess at it. It wouldn't be good. But it is very helpful to have someone who's leading us in those songs so that we can all sing a little better, have a better sense of what's happening. So that's a helpful reason to have a choir. We've got a question in the back, and then I'll come back to you, okay?
I recall that in the early church, because people couldn't read, the color of the vestments of the priests mattered. Mm-hmm. So could you talk a little bit about the seasons of the year and what
Absolutely.
Changes for vesting?
Yes. I am a color coder by nature and nurture. So I love that we have liturgical colors that indicate something to us. And it means that when you walk in the church, if you're familiar with the liturgical colors, and you know that we're in ordinary time, which is green, but you see white on the altar, you might say to yourself, what special feast is this? Or are we having baptism today? It offers us a visual indicator of some of the things that are happening in church. So going through the church year, we start in Advent, which is either blue or purple, which are colors associated with royalty and with preparation. Then at Christmas, we go into white or gold. Our vestments and altar hangings are both white and gold. And that is, those are colors of celebration, so you'll notice that we also have those for Easter, colors for special feasts. Also for baptisms and for funerals. Green is ordinary time, so we use that for the time that's between the Feast of Epiphany and the start of Lent. And Godly Play describes the green seasons as the great green growing seasons, which is, I think, a lovely way to explain it to children, but is also helpful for us adults. Sometimes ordinary time is the it's the boring in-between stuff. But we learn a lot in those seasons. We engage a lot. We continue to grow in our faith. The ordinary time of our life is most of it, arguably. And it's still a space for us to learn and grow. So that's green. Then for Lent, we have, here at St. Columba's, we have unbleached linen with red and black symbols on it, and that's called a Lenten array. Some churches have purple for Lent, again, that season of, or those, the color of preparation. And for churches that have purple, often it's shared between Lent and Advent to show a sort of connection between those seasons of preparation, seasons of getting ready for either celebration or sadness, and then celebration. During Holy Week, we wear red. Here at St. Columba's, we have red and black vestments for Holy Week. Easter, we're back around to this white and gold. For Pentecost, we'll wear red. Our Pentecost vestments are some of my favorite vestments I've ever seen. I absolutely love them. And sometimes we wear them for an extra couple of weeks because they're so beautiful. Then after Pentecost, we move back into green for several months of ordinary time. There's some special days sprinkled in where we might have something different. And then we're back around to Advent with the purple. The colors, they offer us a symbolic meaning, something to pay attention to in those seasons. They offer us a visual cue for what might be happening. For earlier Christians, it would have been a way to keep up with that calendar without having to be able to read it or be told exactly what it was. So I love our liturgical colors. I skipped my favorite color. Thank you, John. I was bookmarking that in my mind and then forgot. We also have two Sundays of the year where we wear rose or pink. Those are Sundays that are for special joy. We have Gaudete Sunday in Advent and Laetare Sunday in Lent. And we are privileged enough here at St. Columba's to actually have pink vestments. Most churches do not because, again, you only wear them for two Sundays of the year. But I love that we are able to do that. Those were days that were designated by popes through the course of history as days of particular joy. Yeah, thank you, John. Couldn't forget that. Yes. The question is, do we wear rose or pink for baptism because it's joyful? We don't. We wear white for baptism. I maybe have on pink under that. A pink dress or something. Pink shoes. Why do we wear white? White is a color, it's another color of rejoicing and celebration. It's what we use for feasts, and baptism is understood as a feast. It's also colors that are associated with purity and holiness. So part of what we talk about in baptism is being forgiven of our sins. So that might connect with the white as well. If I had the power to make up more pink Sundays, I might. But I don't have that power. Yes.
I have two questions.
Two questions. What do you have? When do we have a special festival where there's, why do we have a special festival where there's singing and dancing? I'm not sure that I know what you're referring to. Are you thinking about maybe Kids for Kids? I know primary choir sung, and then there were some other singers and dancers. Yeah. So that was a special concert that was an opportunity for us to donate money to a school called the Bishop Walker School. So that's different than our normal worship, but it was an opportunity for us to enjoy song and dance and to offer money to a good cause. What was your second question? Why do we have dinner at church? Because it's tasty. why do we have Wednesday dinner at church? I think you're talking about Wednesday, right? Because it's a great time for us to come together in fellowship. It's a great time for us to sit and enjoy some nice food and talk to one another and hear about our lives all of the other days of the week. It's easy to only come to church on Sunday, but there's a lot of other stuff that we can do together. I love Wednesdays at church. I really like getting to have dinner with people.
I'm going to speak as the children's minister for a second because these guys are amazing. Mm-hmm. A lot of them are here because they've been doing Coming to Communion, and they will receive their blessing over their books next week during the 9 o'clock service. And we invited them to come learn about it directly more, what they've been learning about in the book. But I also want to speak to their parents and anyone who interacts with small children or kids. They have a ton of questions, and a lot of us, you might not have been able to answer those questions with the knowledge or eloquence that Adeline did, and I want to tell you, you don't have to. You can turn them around on the kids in a really beautiful way, and this works with everyone, teenagers and adults. I wonder if you like to sing. I wonder why the priest doesn't sing all the time. I got asked that before the service. And so a lot of times kids are asking a question because they have a thought. And if you ask an I wonder question, it opens the door for them to share their thoughts. And a lot of times when they wonder, it sparks something in you. If it's a really hardcore question, like why do we wear pink on a Sunday? You know, you can also say, well, when we go to church on Sunday, we can ask about that. But your kids will learn their faith by talking about it with you, even if you don't have all the right answers. And then the second thing I would say to everyone is, if you want to experience these amazing questions and wondering alongside children and youth, and you want to have your own faith increased by that, I'm going to encourage you to talk to me about Godly Play, which we're going to start in the fall. It's a way of telling the Bible stories to kids and offering the opportunity for them to wonder and make their own meaning in the stories. And it's not a time for adults to tell them what that meaning is. And so I'm super excited about it. And I invite you all to wander along with us. And thank you for letting me hijack this.
Can you say a little bit about what Coming to Communion is?
Coming to Communion is a program that we've used here at St. Columba's for 20 plus years. And it's actually a Catholic First Communion program. And it involves the way we do it here. There's a booklet for kids. It has 9 sections, which talks about, first of all, belonging, which is baptism, and then works its way through the whole service from the welcome and the collect, as we talked about in the service, all the way through the hearing the word of God and having it interpreted, and then into the Eucharist part of the service and what those different parts mean and how we interact with them. And they work the book at home with their parents, and then we recognize the work that they've done by blessing the books and the kids on a Sunday. It could also be used as, we give the parents the teacher's manual, so it can also be used as, I think in Catholic churches, they mostly, the kids come to CCD or Sunday school and they work through it with the teacher, but here we do it with the parents as the leaders, because it's also a great opportunity for parents to learn a lot, and it's a great opportunity to talk about your faith with your kids, which sometimes we all need a little support in how to do that, because it's hard.
Yeah, thanks, Katie.
Thank you. Oh, I'll put this back. Thank you.
What is your question?
Who do we talk more about, Jesus or God?
Well, we understand that Jesus is part of God. So if we are thinking about God more generally, we're talking about Jesus when we talk about God, and we're talking about Jesus, we're talking about God. It goes back and forth. But in terms of talking about God using that name, using the name God and using the name Jesus, we might talk about Jesus more because we read the stories of Jesus in the Gospels. So that means we talk about Jesus a lot. But we also talk about God by that name a lot. So I don't know. Mm-hmm. Who do I think had more power, Jesus or God? These are good questions. How do you think that Jesus and God are different? So part of the difference between God is that Jesus is a part of God, but God is looking over all of us. So if we think about it that way, then maybe we understand God as having that power. Maybe? Something to think about. Yes. Last question.
Oh, thank you. And thanks to the kids for great questions. Very helpful. I just want to compliment the clergy, the music department for bringing things to St. Columba's that you really can't find in other churches. Mm-hmm. And I'm very comfortable, raised as a Lutheran. I'm very comfortable in St. Columba's. And I think you do an excellent job of, excuse me, pollen, balancing tradition mm-hmm. with pressures for change. And I noticed the prayer book, I think, was last revised in 1970?
79.
I mean, some people weren't even born back then.
It's true.
And I'm wondering what's going on that score within the church these days.
We were actually talking about that right before this forum, of whether we would see a new prayer book in any of our lifetime. I think the answer might be no, but I don't know. So part of what has to happen with the Book of Common Prayer to be updated is anything that is a change to our core understanding as a church, so our constitutions and canons and our Book of Common Prayer, requires three general conventions. General convention is every 3 years, and if you require three general conventions, that's 9 years, to enact those really big changes. So part of what's happening with our Book of Common Prayer is that they take a general convention to say, let's form a committee to study the Book of Common Prayer. And then the next general convention, they say, okay, based on those studies, we're going to offer these trials, or maybe even a step back, we're going to take the next 3 years to write the trials. And then at the next general convention, we say, people can try those trial liturgies. And then we have to come back and report on that. So it's a long process to change the Book of Common Prayer. You're right, it has not been changed in the lifetime of many people in this room. I was not alive during the previous Book of Common Prayer, and yet there are still people who say to me, well, in the new Book of Common Prayer, because we have a different frame of reference for the life of the church. So while I don't know for sure whether we will have an update to the Book of Common Prayer anytime soon, we do, as I mentioned, we have those trial liturgies, or we have supplements to the Book of Common Prayer. So for example, our Eucharistic prayer today is from a document called Enriching Our Worship, which was written in the 90s, that has a few more, it has three additional Eucharistic prayers, it has some different songs and canticles, and it uses a lot of language that is actually normative in our worship here. So saying God be with you instead of Lord be with you, some of those changes to do away with some of the patriarchal language. But still balances with tradition, and actually some of the text in Enriching Our Worship is more ancient, so it's calling back to people like Julian of Norwich, who wrote some really beautiful prayers. So there are ways that we can experience different words even without an update. Did you have something, John?
Only that it's fun to look at the Book of Common Prayer, because there's a certification in the front that this really is the Book of Common Prayer from 1979 that was approved. But what's really wonderful is if you flip through, you see the ratification of the Book of Common Prayer from 1789 in Philadelphia. And there's a reason it's hard to change, because the people who signed off on it, about a dozen of them were the same people who in 1789 in Philadelphia signed off on the Constitution.
You can read all those documents in the Book of Common Prayer. There's some really good stuff in there. Thanks, y'all. I'm always glad to answer questions like these or anything else. Thanks for being here.